The Lord's Own Shorter Catechisms, up to question 96, we're in the section, having seen what the Scriptures principally teach us concerning God, follows to consider what they require as the duty of man. In the larger catechism, question 96, what particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? Answer. The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. So we talked now with regard to the law, the moral law. We've talked about the use of the law to man after the fall, and in particular, the use of the law, the moral law, to all men after the fall, generally. But it happens to be the case that this law has a function for, when we talk about all men, we divide men into regenerate and unregenerate. This moral law comes to men and has an effect on them very differently depending on whether they're regenerate or unregenerate. So this week we're going to be talking about unregenerate men and we need to keep in mind when we're talking about unregenerate men, we're not just talking about reprobates. We could be talking about reprobates, people who just will not be saved in the end. But unregenerate men really are all men who, at the present, are not believers and, in fact, give no evidence that there's been any kind of work of the Spirit of God in their lives. And so as we look at this, we're going to see that the moral law actually has a twofold function when we're talking about the unregenerate. For those who are elect, the moral law is going to affect them in one way, or will ultimately have an effect of one sort. For those who are reprobate, the effect of that moral law on them is going to be very different. And the result will be different. I mean, the result of the two, and we see them already divided up here in this question or answer to question 96. We can see that we're talking about two classes of men among the unregenerate. And so, the moral law has a particular use to and for the unregenerate. That's the focus of our discussion, but we need to keep in mind that there are elect people who are unregenerate, and there are reprobate people who are unregenerate, and that moral law is going to affect them in very different ways. It's going to have a different use depending ultimately on how things turn out for you, which side of that line you're on when it comes to election and reprobation. What we can begin to see, hopefully, and it's actually quite orderly the way that the confession or the catechism here is treating of this, as a matter of fact, because it's moving through uses of the moral law that become where the audience for that particular use becomes narrower and narrower. So this week we're going to be dealing with unregenerate men. Next week, Lord willing, with regenerate, with the regenerate and the effect it has on them. And so we're moving from this general category of all men and a general use to a much more specific use, and the scope of this use is getting narrower and narrower. One of the things that tells us is that the moral law is actually interacting with men in such a way that its use is not entirely objective. Right? There is an objective use that we've talked about that to all men. Right? But now we're seeing there's really a sense in which we can say there is a subjective use, that this law, which doesn't change, by the way, it's the same for all men, but this law is going to have a different use depending on you, depending on your situation. Are you regenerate or unregenerate? You know, if you're unregenerate, are you elect or reprobate? And if you are regenerate, then we'll talk about that next time. But the law has different uses, and yet it's the same law. That's important to keep in mind, because a lot of times people think of morality and standards of right and wrong as being something which is fluid or flexible or even a social construct. But the sense that we get, if we really understand what's going on with the moral law, is the moral law is not changing. Its use is changing, but that change in use is not really due to the law so much as a change in who or what we are. You know, do we believe or do we not? Are we more moral or less moral? Are we more or less conformed to this? Do we really have a sense of what it's commanding and demanding of us? These are all things that exist for everyone. Because everyone, no matter who you are and where you are, doesn't matter what time what period of time in which you've lived, doesn't matter what age you are, doesn't matter what continent, doesn't matter, you know, whether you're rich or poor, doesn't matter, you know, who you are, what you are, right? Male or female, etc., etc. Okay. None of this determines the law. And yet, the law is, as David said, so broad that it has a particular way of impacting you no matter where you are in life, no matter who you are living your life. It's going to affect you. It's going to prick at you in different ways and to different ends. Simply because the law is going to come to you ultimately either as someone who is a stranger and an alien to the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to grace, or as someone who is a subject of grace. Either way, this law is going to impact your life, and it has something very relevant for you. So we're dealing first, as I say here, and it's quite logical the way they're following this through. They're moving through the category of unregenerate. Remember, when we say unregenerate, we do not mean reprobate. We simply mean that these are people who, as of yet, give no indication that there is any kind of working of divine grace in their lives. But that does not mean that this law can't touch them. Right? In fact, this law is going to touch them in a very different way. And one reason why people respond so, and I've mentioned this in different contexts, they have this visceral reaction when they hear the law, when they hear the demand of the law. They have this visceral reaction because this law strikes them as the thundering from on high. Right? It's convincing and convicting to them. And we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about that particular kind of use of the law. It has that thundering effect on people, and it resonates with people to a greater or lesser extent, precisely in proportion to how much A, they've seared their conscience, and B, precisely because they do have a conscience. Your conscience is con-created, and it was originally simply that faculty whereby you gave your voluntary assent and consent to that law of God. Since the fall into sin, rebellion has entered into the equation, and you're in rebellion. You resist that draw, even though your conscience is, meanwhile, accusing or excusing you, as Paul says. Right? But you know. And so, the moral law is a great trouble, a troubler of those who are unregenerate. You know, whether or not you're elect or reprobate, if you're unregenerate, the law is going to trouble you. It's going to trouble where you are. Remember Ahab when Elijah comes before him and he says, aren't you the one who troubles Israel? And Elijah, the prophet of God, says, no, you by your disobedience, you're the troubler of Israel. So the troubling really is not because of the law, it's because of your rebellion. The difficulty you're facing in being confronted with the law is because of your rebellion. All right? And the more you nurture it and nourish it, the more difficulty the law and hearing the law is going to present for you. Right? By the way, when you finally hear it by grace, as we'll see, then you know that you can't possibly keep it. That you can't do all that it requires. And that is the very thing that locks you up to the realization that if you are going to be saved, then you have to go out of yourself. Your righteousness will never avail. You need the righteousness of another, and that's how it leads to Christ. And we're going to talk about that as well. So we're going to talk about it, in a sense, as we're going through the progression that they're giving us here. First, with respect to people that are unregenerate, but ultimately they're coming to Christ. They are coming to faith in Christ. They may be unregenerate now, but the law is functioning in their lives. It's approaching them, and it is provoking them in such a way that it's leading them to Christ. It's driving them to Christ. On the other hand, those who remain unbelievers, what the law is doing is simply and continually re-engraving on your heart the righteous demand of the law itself. And that you know to be the demand of the Creator on you. And so you spend a lifetime, if you're an unbeliever, trying to sear your conscience. But the law is not going to let you sear your conscience. It's constantly bearing down and pressing upon you this need to conform yourself, but you know you're not going to. And so you're going to be without excuse. And so we'll talk about that. And then finally, we'll talk about because you're without excuse, because you've done nothing with this, if you remain in your unbelief, the law is actually, in a sense, wrapping a curse around you that will follow you into eternity. So its effect on you is not because there's something wrong with the law. In fact, and the reason it has this troubling effect, either way you break under it as an unregenerate person, it's having this effect on you precisely because you're a sinner and you're already under God's wrath and curse. And so it's either going to awaken in you that realization and drive you out of yourself, or it's just going to dog and follow you to eternity.
So the law is always there, until, and then the Spirit is the one that, in the appointed time, convicts and converts.
Yeah, the difference between unregenerate and regenerate men, and this is an important thing, the difference is not the law. It's the Spirit of God. I mean, the difference between this question and the one to follow is not a question of the moral law per se, but a question of regeneration, which is the work of the Spirit of God.
So could you say the law is the constant and the Spirit is the variable in this equation?
This particular work, the special working of the Spirit. There's a general operation of the Spirit that always attends the Word and law of God.
Would the right word for that be the effectual working of the Spirit, or are there other words that the Church has used throughout history?
The particular operations of the Spirit that we're talking about, when we're talking about the difference between regeneration and being unregenerate, we're talking about effectual calling. So, that's the difference. And that difference, whether or not the Spirit's working in and through you, makes all the difference in the world as to how you receive this law and the effect that this law is going to have on you, right? Because if the law comes to you unregenerate, that is, without the Spirit of God working in you, it's going to affect you in an entirely different way. And the end result of it will really be determined by whether or not you're elect or reprobate, right? But this is precisely the difference. You know, unregenerate men hear what the Bible is saying, hear what is demanded, and they always hear Christianity as being a series of do's and don'ts. It sounds to them like you're continually telling them what they can and cannot do. It always sounds to them like it's a bunch of restrictions. The reason it sounds that way to unregenerate men is precisely because the Spirit of God is not working in them. Okay? If the Spirit of God was working in them, then you would have an entirely different perception as to what was happening. An entirely different perception. Yeah.
Do heretics then willfully choose their heresy?
Yes.
So then people who believe in heresy, that's a pretty good sign that the Spirit's not effectually working in them, correct?
Because they not at that time.
Not at that time. Certainly. So heretics love their heresy.
Yes. So that's the nature of heretics and heresy. But the difference is the working of the Spirit. So if the Spirit of God is working in you, well, that's what we'll be talking about next time, when we talk about the particular use of the moral law for those who are regenerate. The regenerate hear the law of God in a very different way. And it has a very different office and work when it comes to the regenerate, those in whom the Spirit of God is working. For the unregenerate, it's going to affect them in one of two ways. So, the first is really the first couple of questions that we're going to talk about. These are unregenerate men. These are men in whom the Spirit of God is not working. But the moral law comes to them. What does it do? How does it affect them? What use does it have to them? Well, if they're elect, that is, if they are people in whom the Spirit of God will at some point be working, those who eventually will be effectually called, then the moral law is going to have a very marked effect leading them in that direction.
So the thief on the cross, and he was regenerate before he was converted then, right? Do you believe he was regenerated at that point, or do you think he was possibly regenerated years back before he was on the cross?
We don't know when people were regenerate. We can't really see that. We can only see the effect of that when they're converted. So we don't know.
But it's possible to be regenerate for a long period of time before you're converted?
It is possible to be regenerate and not be converted.
But if you are regenerate, you will be converted at some point.
If you are regenerate, you will be converted. If you are converted, it's only because you are already regenerate. So, right, question one. Is the moral law of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come? The answer is yes. We begin looking at 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10.
1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine.
So what is one of the big problems that an unregenerate man has? Well, one problem is the conscience is asleep. They have no conscience with respect to sin. They really don't. They sin. They drink in sin, as the Bible says, like water. The wicked drink in sin like water. They don't really think about things that they're doing in terms of whether or not they're right or wrong in an absolute sense. They, particularly today, people tend to think in terms of it's right and wrong as, it's right for me, it's wrong for you. Or it's wrong for me, but it's right for you. And they think of it as something which is very subjective, rather than understanding that morality is not merely subjective. It has an effect, an impact on you subjectively, but it is moral or immoral precisely as it is right or wrong for everyone. Okay? Morality is not just a matter of me personally cultivating my taste.
To choose your own morality would be making you an idolater because you make yourself your own god, correct?
Yes. So, moral law is coming, and when you hear it, you have to remember the conscience is asleep, conscience is seared. The moral law is coming to you objectively. And because you're going to hear it resonating from some quarter other than yourself, because you've already seared your conscience. Your conscience is asleep. That law comes and it has this awakening effect because your conscience was originally created with a conformity to that moral law. So when you hear right and wrong, you know that it's right or wrong. You know it. I don't have to convince you that certain things are right or certain things are wrong. You already know as soon as I tell you, as soon as I go through the Ten Commandments, basically, you know. You already knew that. Okay? All I'm doing is reminding you. All that is happening is you're being reminded, but you were asleep. You're waking up to hear something you already knew. So as it gives all men a discovery of pollution and guilt now, sin, then we look at 1 John 1:10.
1 John 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Yeah, I mean, it. When it comes, because of this discovery, this general discovery, it certainly opens men's eyes to the pollution and guilt, but it has a peculiar work on the conscience of the unregenerate. Look at Romans 2:1.
Romans 2:1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things.
Yeah, what is it doing? Well, it's working on the conscience. The conscience of the unregenerate. It's not only discovering pollution and guilt, but it's actually confirming what we might call a natural intuition with respect to morality. It's confirming that. And that's a peculiar work on the conscience. Because your conscience has been doing all kinds of backflips and evasive moves to try to avoid drawing you to conclusions that you somehow are out of the way with God. Jonathan Edwards, in his very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, makes a statement that, you know, all men, when they hear of hell, flatter themselves that they'll never come to it. No one in their right mind is looking forward to eternal punishment. It's one thing to have a kind of a general sense and unease and have a discovery of the guilt and pollution of sin. It's another thing when the law impresses upon your conscience, which already bears in itself the lineaments of the law, the outline of the law. When the law bears down on your conscience as an unregenerate person, your conscience can't really evade that. You know, you can evade charges, but when there's a discovery of the law to the conscience, conscience already knows. For the conscience to dismiss that would be akin to voluntary insanity. Right? You would have to try to convince yourself of something that deep down inside you know is true. You'd have to convince yourself it's not true, even though you know it's true. So, for example, you know, the Bible in Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. You know, people say that they don't believe in God. They're lying to themselves and they're lying to everyone else. And, you know, sometimes they get really mad when you confront them with their profession of atheism or agnosticism or whatever. Because they know, deep down inside they know. and they know that it's foolish, and so they tend to have a pretty bad reaction. Look at the new atheist movement. You know, Dawkins and these clowns, Harris. When they talk, the reaction is not just reasoned. It's that kind of visceral reaction that shows you that they're actually still working on trying to convince themselves, you know, that there is no God. Because they know. It's the same with the law. You know that these things are right and these things are wrong. You know it. And sin may be charged on the conscience, and the guilt thereof may make it very uneasy, so that a person may apprehend himself under the condemning sentence of the law without the benefit of saving advantage. Jeremiah 6:10.
To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach; they have no delight in it.
Yeah. So it is possible, and again, we need to understand here that everything we're talking about, the use of the moral law with unregenerate men, one thing you're not going to see us asserting is this. The moral law cannot regenerate. Right? If it were possible for the moral law to regenerate a man, then it might be possible for somebody who has an enlightened conscience to regenerate themselves. Okay, but the law and the work of the law is not regenerative.
Is that what the Neo-Nomians believe?
Mm-hmm. Like,
okay.
Sort of. They actually believe the gospel is a new law. But this idea then that the law in any way is contributing to your regeneration is actually a very false and pernicious notion. Okay, the law is not going to regenerate you, but it can bring you to a point to apprehend the condemning sentence of the law itself without ever in any way, because the law, as Paul says, doesn't have the power to drive you out of yourself for that end.
So the Neo-Nomians would say, when David says, thy law is perfect, it confers the soul, would they appeal to that verse as if the law has an effect?
The Neo-Nomians are different. Neo-Nomianism is the belief that the gospel is a new law, and that you believe, to believe is sort of a law work, that you're doing something.
Okay.
They've turned faith into a law.
Hmm. So the law as a whole is just kind of like this very still pillar, never moves. The use of the law changes, but the law is never moving or sort of reaching out.
What's really happening is people are moving around that pillar of the law. And depending on where you are around that pillar, the law is going to impress itself upon you in a different way.
But there's no active working out of the law at all. Like in a person, whether the person's regenerate or unregenerate, the law is just kind of standing there. I don't know if like the word testimony is an appropriate word, but just standing there and always emitting the same thing.
The law is always, yes, it's always the same.
And it's only the use of the law, because I see now the particular use in the moral law.
The use of the law is changing, but the law itself does not. The use of the law changes depending on your position before it. So as an unregenerate man, you may have your conscience awakened, and it the law may warn you to flee from the wrath to come. It may make you very conscientious of the fact that you are condemned before God for your sin and so on, but the law will do nothing to save you. Okay, so the law, the law is like that person at work or the person at school, you know, who can point out to you all the things that you've done wrong, or all the things that are wrong with your car, or all the things that are wrong with your house, all of that kind of stuff, but they can't help you do anything right. Right? They can't fix any of it. That's really what the law is doing when you look at it from the point of view of fallen men. It's continually telling you how broken you are, how fallen you are, how at a bad vantage point you are between you and God. Right? Because here's what God requires right here, summarized, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, in the Ten Commandments. Here's what you've done over here, which is you've failed again and again and again, right? And the more you understand that what that law is requiring, the more you're going to understand how far you've fallen and come short of that law. And the net effect of that should be to disabuse you of any notion that you can come to God on your own and be accepted. Okay? I mean, anybody who thinks that Judgment Day is going to be a matter of, you know, all my good works are going to be in this side of the scale and all my bad works are going to be on that side, and if my good works outweigh my bad, I'm okay, they don't really understand the law. They don't understand the severity of the judgment that they really are under as a result of having broken this law. So the law is there charging all of this upon unregenerate men. And the best thing it can do is awaken your conscience to tell you to flee from the wrath to come. Right? That's a proper law work. But a law work, mind you, will not save you. It can't. Right? He may have a sight of sin, yet not be truly humbled for it, nor turn from it. Revelation 6:16.
Revelation 6:16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah, what is it? Why are they saying, you know, hide us? Hide us. Well, that's the response of people who have a law work. They have a sight of sin, but they're not humbled for it. They're not going to turn from it, because the law doesn't have the power to make you keep it. But that's Paul's point in Romans, one of his points. Right, the law cannot empower you to keep the law. It has no power. It does not convey any power. All that it's doing is like that person who's standing there, you know, nitpicking everything you've done, or telling you why this won't work or that won't work, but can't actually tell you, you know, what will work. That's what the law is. It's not a bad thing. It may be an annoying thing, but it's not a bad thing. That's what the law is supposed to do. Right? But it's not going to empower you to keep it. Even though it's warning you to flee from the wrath to come, that you better keep it. Right? If you don't keep it, hellfire and damnation. So, that leads us to the second question. Does the moral law drive unregenerate men to Christ? Well, it seems to do that, at least, you know, when we're talking about those who are elect, right? So let's look at the answers. Yes, and begin looking at Galatians 3:24.
Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
So, the law for the unregenerate has a very specific purpose. For those who do come to Christ, it's a schoolmaster, it's a tutor, it's one that is leading you along, not only to see that you are unable and that you stand condemned, awakening your conscience and so on, but if you really get an apprehension of that, that you are unable and unwilling, that you don't have anything within yourself, the law at that point is really making the case for your need of another, right? For there to be another put forward in your stead. And through the keeping of the law, unregenerate men are convinced of their inability to find justification before God in so doing. In Romans 3, 20-22.
Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference.
So, what, you know, why keep the law? You're unregenerate, why keep the law? You know, men have this conceit that they can keep the law anytime they want to. They have this idea that they can somehow work themselves into the grace of God, and that just given enough time or enough space, if they really wanted to. On the other hand, if you've ever tried to keep the law and you've meditated upon the length and the breadth and the depth of that law, what you're going to find is both your unwillingness and your inability. You're going to find that you're unable to justify yourself before God. You're not going to do very well. You know, you may find some areas where you think you're doing better than others, and really, the fact is, I would argue that that's probably because you don't really understand or know the law. Okay, but it's through the attempt to keep the law that arises a purification of conception. They're led from the shadows wherein they constantly fail. James 3:2.
James 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body.
They move from that to the contemplation of the reality that is Christ. Colossians 2:17.
Colossians 2:17. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ.
In other words, they're led... they're led to see, again, that they can't find a righteousness of their own. And so they must find a righteousness in another or through another. And the only other out there is Christ. There's only one other. There's only one possibility when you begin to see what's going on. So this is why the law suffered to be constantly annulled under the Old Testament dispensation, in order that men be led to see the futility of the ability of the flesh to find hope apart from the promised hope of the Messiah. In Hebrews 7:18-19.
Hebrews 7:18-19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God.
Yeah, the law under the Old Testament constantly is being annulled in different ways, because God is teaching his people that you're not going to find hope through the keeping of the law. The hope that's coming will be through the Messiah who will keep the law for you. There's always this breaking of the law, and that happens. This happens again and again in the Old Testament. And it happens really quite often in things that we might, events that we might think of as parabolic. for example, God tells Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. What's he telling him to do? He's telling him to break the moral law, right? I mean, he's telling him to go out and murder someone, and murder his own son. Now, you can take the position that God speaking to him somehow for that moment, that time and place, overrode the moral law, but that's not really what's going on. God is clearly telling him to break the moral law in order to be saved. And you end up with a picture in Isaac of the sacrifice of Christ. And you end up with the ram in the thicket. And there are a number of examples of this throughout the Old Testament where God or a prophet will command the breaking of a law, and then we have something occur which is typical of Christ. When Jonah tells the mariners to throw him overboard, that would be murder. In any other world, it would be murder. The prophet of God says, do it. Then he's swallowed up by a great fish. And Jesus says, that was a type. That was a picture of me in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's this principle being held forth in a typical or parabolic way.
And because it was typical, it's not applicable to New Testament times, right? It's only Old Testament.
It's not even applicable to Old Testament times. It was just something that, you know, is a one-off event in each case. You can't derive any moral guidance from that. What you're being taught is that your righteousness cannot avail. And the first thing you have to do is forsake any reliance upon your own righteousness. Meditating upon the moral law, trying to keep the moral law, is one of the quickest ways for unregenerate men to become convinced that they cannot be saved through the keeping of the law, because they will become, the more they try to become intimately familiar with that law, the more they'll be convinced of their own inability.
So in these cases that you're talking about, you said there's an express command to break the moral law, and then shortly thereafter, something that's a typical sign of Christ happens.
What happens next is inevitably going to be referred to in the New Testament as something typical of Christ, yes.
And that's...
Or it's something which, you know, if you look at it, is typical of Christ, yes.
Oh, so you're saying that's to point out that...
That's how we know that an allegory, Paul calls...
Well, I'm trying to get I'm trying to understand the correlation. So the point is that you don't rely upon keeping the moral law to be led to Christ, or Christ's atonement.
You cannot be saved through the keeping of the law.
Right.
It's through the annulling of that law that you're saved. In other words, Christ himself is going to be crucified by the hands of wicked men. He's going to be murdered, which is a breach of not only the sixth commandment, but of every other commandment when you understand they're murdering the eternal Son of God incarnate. Okay, so every other command is in play there. And as James says, if you violate the law in one, you violate it in all. But this is the greatest act of evil ever perpetrated, greatest sin, the greatest breach of command and that brought about the salvation of the people of God.
So pretty much it goes like this. If you break the moral law, you're a sinner. But if you break God's command to break the moral law, you're still sinning against God. So is that kind of the point where it shows that either way, your righteousness is nothing? Is that kind of the whole point?
God is commanding them to do it. Or a prophet of God is commanding them to do it. I wouldn't advise in those cases that people disavowed the seriousness of it. I'm just saying that it's not in any way normative or in any way going to be an example that we should follow. But we have these examples throughout the Old Testament, and there are actually quite a few of them where either God or one of his prophets tells the people to do something. That's not really my point here. That would be a separate discussion altogether from where we are tonight. I'm just saying that in this case, the point is that the moral law, right now, if it's driving you to Christ, it's doing it because you're elect, right? I mean, ultimately, that's why it's doing that. But the law does not have the power to save you. If it did, there'd be no point in driving you to Christ. What the law is doing is convincing and convicting you of sin and your absolute need of salvation in another. So you can't find that in yourself. You can't find that in anything that you're doing. You have to find righteousness is defined by conformity to the moral law of God. Right? In order to be justified before God, you need a perfect righteousness. Where do you get it? The point is, you can't get it in yourself. And the more you contemplate on the moral law, the more you try to do it as an unregenerate person, the more you're going to be in a position to understand not only that you are unable and unwilling to do it, but that apart from grace, that will never change. And furthermore, that if you're going to be saved, you need a righteousness that will arise from somewhere other than yourself. And that's Christ, and that's the point. All right, let's move on from that group of people. Those who are probably elect people. Unregenerate, but elect. Those who are going to hear the law, be awakened by the law, be driven to Christ, and then the Spirit of God working in them, they believe, and we'll be talking about them more in the next question. Okay, those who are regenerate and the particular use of the law. What happens when that happens to them? The law doesn't change, right? But their relation to the law changes. All right? Now, what about everyone else? You know, if the law is sort of driving men, not all of these people are going to change. Not everyone turns back. Right. Not everyone, in fact, throughout most of history, most people have not. That brings us to question 3. Does the moral law leave the unregenerate who continue in the estate of sin and way of sin without excuse? And this is where, again, we have to say yes. In fact, very clearly, this is exactly what it's doing. Romans 1:20 and Romans 2:15.
Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
In Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another.
Yeah, so, you get to that point, right? And the law has awakened your conscience. It's told you that you need to go out of yourself. You need to flee to Christ. All right? But here's the problem that remains, is this. You can't and you won't. Right? You're unable and you're unwilling. You don't like that ultimatum that the law is... By nature, you reject it. You're just not happy at all that this is it. I mean, this is everything. There's no other option here. You know. By the way, a lot of times what happens here is people get to this point nowadays, and what they'll do is they become spiritual, and then they start seeking down the road. You know, they'll try everything. Hinduism, Buddhism, right? I mean, anything they can think of to evade and avoid Christianity. You know, it's amazing because only Christianity is saying that you can't be saved by yourself through anything that you're doing. And the law has already kind of awakened you to this thing. What all these false religions are doing is they're trying to convince you that there is a way that you can save yourself. That there's something you can do. Right? And Buddhism is going to give you this eightfold path to enlightenment. Very neat and convenient. Okay? Every false religion is going to give you some way, some method, some this or some that. Only Christianity is saying you can't save yourself. You can't work your way into the grace of God. You have to rely on the work of another. And by the way, there is another. The eternal Son of God has taken upon himself our nature and suffered and died to take away the reproach of your sin. And he's taken the curse of your sin, and you get his righteousness if only you believe. Okay? Only Christianity is saying, just believe. Everyone else is saying, do something. It's a variation on the covenant of works.
Is Buddhism a form of Gnosticism?
A form of what?
Gnosticism?
No. It's a form of autosoterism. Self-salvation. So, all right. So the moral law is then creating in these people a lack of excuse. You know, they're not, no one, and this is the thing, and this is why people get so flaming mad. Not everyone, but a lot of people get mad, really mad, when you start to press the claims of the law. Okay? You get really mad. Why are they getting mad? Because, you know, they spend all this time getting comfortable. And you come along and you are reminding them that they're without excuse. But deep down inside, they know that they're sinners, that they know there's a problem, that they're not dealing with that. And, of course, they have no intention of dealing with it. They get mad. Shoot the messenger. So what happens is the moral law strikes the unregenerate who are going to continue in this state of sin, way of sin. They see themselves as lost or condemned by the law, but what they have is no sight of Christ as coming into the world to save sinners. Look at John 3:17-19.
John 3:17-19. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Yeah, so what is the point of that discussion John has there? He says, look, you know, Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He didn't have to, by the way. The world was already condemned. You know, people are already in default mode. I don't believe. That's the state of fallen mankind. So the moral law begins to do its work on the unregenerate, and it's very possible that men will come to see themselves as lost or condemned, and yet they never come to have a sight of Christ coming into the world to save sinners. They don't ever have an apprehension of grace. Right? There's nothing there. There's an open wound with no healing salve in sight. Jeremiah 6:14.
Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace.
The fact is, again, when people get a good sense of what the law is demanding, of course, what they want immediately, what they're seeking is, they want peace. They want some sense of well-being to be re-established in their lives. Okay, and they're going to do just about anything to get that. And they turn to all kinds of things to do that. It's sort of in any harbor in a storm mentality. You know, they're on a ship, and whatever harbor they think they can flee to in their time of need, that's where they're going to go. And so men try all kinds of things to soothe the conscience, to get a sense that they're safe, that they're not in such a bad way, because they know, deep down inside, they know they're condemned. And yet they still don't have any grace working. Right? So without grace, it doesn't matter. Because frankly, without grace, Christ seems to be an enigma. You know, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. This is why you hear him talking. Is he God? Is he man? What is he? You know, why was he here? They can't even get that straight. They have no idea. Right? Even though the Bible is very clear as to what Christ has done and why he came and so on, they don't have a sense of any of that. You know, even if they know about him, they think of him as a great teacher, a great prophet. You know, someone who's going to give them, maybe a different way. A lot of churches, by the way, have deteriorated into teaching just a lot of moralism because of this vision. You know, they view Christ as a man, an example. And you see them all running around with their little wristbands. What would Jesus do? You know, that's moralism. That's moralism at work. It's not what would Jesus do. Christianity is about what Jesus actually did, and it's done. You can't add to it. The Roman Church teaches people they can add to it. It's moralism. Many are thereby convinced of sin, and this may be attended with some external humiliation, which arises from the dread of God's punishment or judgment. Right. Exodus 10:16-17, 1 Kings 21:27-29.
Exodus 10:16-17. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive I pray thee my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. 1 Kings 21:27-29. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in the son's days will I bring the evil upon his house.
So, it may be, and it very often happens to be, that people, when the law is working on them, they may become convinced of this or that sin. And what they'll do, and this is why Lent is such a popular thing, right, this idea, or giving things up for New Year's, just another version of Lent. It's a similar idea. And this idea resonates with fallen men. That I can do something. I can add something. I can be somehow what I need to be, at least to some degree, to avoid the punishment or judgment of God. So there might be some external humiliation when they become convinced of it. They may be convinced to quit some particular sins, but the key is they will continue to indulge in other sins. And what they're hoping is by partial reformation to free themselves from the condemning sentence of the law. James 2:10.
James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
Yeah, if you keep the whole law but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And that's a difference you're going to see when we look at the regenerate. The regenerate have respect to the whole law of God. Unregenerate men will reform themselves partially. They'll do it here or they'll do it there. But they won't do it everywhere. They always want to leave areas unreformed. They want to have areas of lesser importance. Leave that area alone. Not going to focus on that. It's just a little thing, right? These are little things. Well, very often little things actually represent the reality that you don't have respect to the whole law.
Are these forsaking of little things what leads to confessional unwinding or rejection?
In the confession of the church it will, but in this it's betraying the absence of a proper spirit with regard to the law of God. The proper spirit, when the Spirit of God is working in you, you're going to have respect to the whole law of God, not just to those areas that are comfortable or that appeal to you. Right. So it's very common, you know, people, you'll see some of the biggest profligates in the world, and they'll tell you how, you know, they're almost puritanical in one aspect of their lives, you know. I mean, some of the most loose, promiscuous people in the world, most immoral in many ways, and yet they'll say, but I don't, you know, I don't get drunk, and I don't use drugs, and they think that they've achieved something wonderful. Well, you know, what they're doing is this. They're trying to avoid certain things over here to convince themselves that everything is okay. And you know, then they think that all of their promiscuity, that's nothing because, you know, over here, I'm not a thief, right? No, but you're a whoremonger, okay? I'm not a drunkard. No, but you're a liar. right? I mean, there are all these areas people pick and choose, and they tend to rest upon doing or keeping those areas of the law where they feel more comfortable. Right? Like Lot seeking rest for his soul, they seek some sinful choices as small and without danger. Genesis 19:20.
Genesis 19, verse 20. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live.
Yeah, Lot is trying to escape Sodom and Gomorrah there, and he's been told to flee from the cities. And he's pleading, it's just a little city. It's just a little city. No, flee from the cities. Judgment is coming. God's telling him, don't look back. And so on. And Lot is still holding out hope that he can find a little city. You know, just a little one. That's what we do. We hold out hope that we can cherish some little sin over here, and it won't, in the end, bring us ruin, complete ruin. Indeed, some men, seeking to disentangle themselves from the condemnation of the law, render their condition worse. In Romans 7, verse 8,
but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead.
Yeah, the fact is, men, unregenerate men, are continually reacting to the law as, you know, you react when you're sitting around a campfire, right? You don't want to stick your hand in that fire; you're going to get burned. So there, you kind of keep your distance, and you're very careful about how close you'll let yourself go. And if you've been burnt, then you're going to be even more cautious. And so what happens is men react to the law in that way. But what they're reacting to is the point in the law where they've been burned, right? They're not realizing that the whole law will burn them that much, you know, to eternity if they continue to resist a total conformity to the law. And yet they can't. They can't do it. They're not going to do it, yeah.
By performing this kind of dance in and out, like you talked about a minute ago with Lent, aren't you like acknowledging that the law is there and that you, while they have
memories, yeah, they all know, they all know the law is there.
So you're bearing witness against yourself by behaving that way, yes. In addition to everything else.
Yeah, they do it all the time. The wicked men are not rational. If they're compared to wild beasts resisting domestication, could Isaiah 51:20 and Acts 9:5.
Isaiah 51:20. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of fury of the Lord for rebuke of thy God.
Acts 9:5. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.
It's hard to kick against the pricks, and yet that's exactly what unregenerate men do. Okay, they're being left without excuse, however. Because this law is working on them and working in them a sense of their culpability and of the rightness of the law. Okay, so, judgment day comes, everyone who is on the other side, God need only command them speak, and they're going to testify voluntarily. They will testify that they have not kept the law and that they did not want to keep the law. Right? They were doing all of these things. And they're going to do that because at that point, they're going to be confronted by the righteous demands of the law in a way, in a setting in which there will be no evasion. Right? Not going to be any room for shucking and jiving. Okay, you're going to answer exactly for everything that you've done. There will not be any possibility of you evading the question, evading the penalty, evading the reality or the responsibility that you have toward that law. It just won't happen. You know, people get into all kinds of situations, and fallen men are veritable excuse factories. You know, they've got as many excuses as you can imagine. That's not going to fly. It won't even be attempted on Judgment Day, I don't think. You know, I just don't think that it would make any... well, you're going to know that it's not going to do any good. Uh-huh. Right? All right, question four. Does the moral law serve to convince men that they're under the curse hereof? The answer is yes. Galatians 3, verse 10.
Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
Yes, yeah, so what is, if, I mean, if the law is convincing you that you're under its curse, it's convincing you that you're not keeping it. And in fact, I'll tell you, people who think, like the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, you know, I've all these things I've done for my youth up. Jesus starts listing the commandments. Jesus could have argued with him. Right? He could have said, well, you know, clearly you don't even understand the law if you actually think that you've managed to keep it all from your youth up. But instead he just says, look, okay, one more thing. Go and sell everything you have. Come and follow. Well, that's very much like what Paul says in Romans 7. You know, Paul said he thought he was doing pretty well keeping the law. He said, and then he got to that 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And he said, and then sin revived, and I died. You know, when it, because at that point, the law, the spiritual dimension of the law is brought to the fore. You can't, at that point, you can't simply try to rest on a simple outward conformity to the law. You have to confront the fact that the law is demanding a lot more. Remember, Calvin's seal on it, he has that hand with the heart in it, it says, give me thy heart. That's what God is. God wants your heart. That is, he wants you, not just your obedience, but he wants you. And that 10th commandment is a troubling one for people who think that they've done pretty well in the keeping of the law. So Jesus could argue all the points, but he says, go, you know, sell everything you have and then come follow me. And the rich young ruler goes away. He's very sad because he's not going to do that. Why? Because he's covetous. And if he's covetous, you already know he hasn't kept the rest of the laws either. But he's not even regenerate. Unregenerate men, though they may seek to ease their burden of conscience from guilt by selective personal reformation, yet remain under the curse and condemning sentence of the law. In Luke 18:9-13.
And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the other men, are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Yeah, I mean, look at the difference between the publican and the Pharisee. Pharisee is going through and pleading all the laws, you know, all the things he thinks he's in conformity. The publican just simply pleads, I'm a sinner. You know, he knows he hasn't kept that law in its entirety. The Pharisee is concerned with selective personal reformation. Pharisee is a proponent of selective personal reformation. And if you've read the Gospels, you know that the Pharisee's selective personal reformation is just another way of saying the broad way that leadeth to destruction. Right? It's just another path in that broad way that leads to hell. Okay, it's the property of the law and unregenerate men, that is, men apart from Christ or the work of the Spirit of God, to work wrath. That's what the law is doing, working wrath. Look at Romans 4:15.
Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression.
Yeah, so the law is working wrath. It's working a sense of the condemnation of God. Again, this is why people don't like the law. Except for the fact that all the saints of God in the Bible, they all love the law. Psalm 119, David says again and again, oh, how I love thy law.
Is the law necessary for sin? Because sin is a breach of the law?
There wouldn't be sin without the law.
Okay.
The law is necessary not because of sin. It was necessary by virtue of the nature of the creation. It's necessary for man. Okay, so it's working wrath. Thus, those that are convinced of sin by the law, who fail to embrace Christ in the gospel, often despair of obtaining mercy and become despondent. Genesis 4:13 and Job 15:22.
Genesis 4:13. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Job 15:22. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for of the sword.
Yeah. I mean, you know, now and again you will meet someone who really has a pretty good sense of what the law is teaching and demanding. And they have that without any work of grace. And the net result of that is they tend to despair of obtaining the mercy. They become despondent. You know, because they think that they have to do something to obtain mercy. And yet, mercy is not something that can be purchased. God does not offer mercy to the highest bidder. You know, mercy and grace are free. And again, this is a problem. I think fallen men, by nature, man feels like he needs to pay something. And grace is coming free. And so, you know, the sense of fallen man is, I need to do this or I need to add that. And yet, the fact is, there's no power in the law when it comes to bring men to condign repentance. Okay. Revelation 16, verse 11.
And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds.
Yeah, the law is going to work on those who are in hell for eternity. Right? But it's never going to bring them to repentance. The law doesn't bring you to repentance. The law does not have the power to to convert you. The law isn't going to bring you to repentance, but the law will bring you to the end of yourself. All right. Unregenerate men may regret the loss of sin, but they do not find repentance for sin. Hebrews 12:15-17.
Hebrews 12:15-17. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears.
Yeah. Repentance is, in the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means to have a change of mind. Right? Metanoia, repentance. Unregenerate men, however, they don't have a change of mind with regard to sin. They regret the loss that certain sins bring. Okay? So I've sinned in this way or that way, and now I've lost this or that. I've lost this opportunity. I lost this money. I lost this relationship. I lost, you know, you name it. They regret the loss, but they don't really have a change of mind regarding the sin. In other words, they're not going to say, they wouldn't say, I wouldn't do it again because it's wrong. They would say, I wouldn't do it again because I wouldn't want this to happen. However, if I could guarantee these other things didn't happen, I would do it again and again and again.
Could you say that the wicked, they have they have repentance, they have a change of mind, but for the wrong reason? Or is it truly a change?
It's not even truly a change of mind. No, they don't have a change of... Their change of mind is not with regard to sin, because sin, you know, if you can't have a change of mind with regard to sin until you have a change of mind with respect to the whole law of God. Mm. So if you're trying to have selective personal reformation, you don't really have a change of mind to sin. Yeah.
Oh, and that's... Like, right there is the difference between the Spirit of God working in you and not, right?
Yes.
Is that I'm not going to sin again because it's sin, regardless
Correct.
Of the consequences.
Yes. Yeah, regardless of the consequence. You know, if the Spirit of God is working in you, you don't want to sin, even if there were no consequence. There are consequences for the sin. Okay, so... Unregenerate men may regret the loss of sin. They don't find repentance for sin. Failing this, some foolishly are even brought to a point of self-destruction. 1 Samuel 31:4, 2 Samuel 17:23, and Matthew 27:3-5.
1 Samuel 31:4. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon him.
2 Samuel 17:23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulchre of his father.
And Matthew 27:3-5. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself.
Right, so, you know, rather than repent, which they can't, because repentance is a gift of God. You're not going to repent unless the Spirit, you have the Spirit of God. But they'll go so far, they don't regret sin as sin. They just regret the loss of sin. And it drives some to the point where they even will go so far as they would rather kill themselves. Right? That's not, you know, when people get to the point where they're going to kill themselves, that's not repentance for sin. It's not regret for sin. It's simply regret over some loss of sin. Some loss that sin has brought. Seeking relief from the sense of the curse of the law, they demonstrate they're alienated from the life of Christ. 1 John 3:15.
1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him.
So instead of coming to Christ, they cast themselves into a Christless eternity. John 8:21.
Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come.
So, the end of it all is, the moral law is going to affect the unregenerate in one of two ways. It's either going to be sort of peeling them off in one direction, which is sort of preparing them for grace to come. Or it's going to be leaving them without an excuse and really kind of wrapping the righteous demands of the law around them pretty tightly. And that's, a condition of predamnation. So those are the particular uses of the moral law for the unregenerate. Next time, we're going to take up the particular use of the moral law with respect to the regenerate.